Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for giving us your word, and we pray that you might enable your word to be heard this morning by us who are so distracted by many things and who are very, very practiced at letting your word just bounce off us and not affecting us. Please let your word have its way in us, and please use this fragile instrument as an agent of bringing that word to your people. For all of this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you scandalized by the behavior you see around us every day? Does your blood boil when you hear of monumental greed, the abuse of the most vulnerable in our society, gross indecency paraded as entertainment? Does the government endorsement of such behaviour and much else besides leave you agitated or perhaps even spur you on to protest at the ballot box or write a letter to your local MP? Do you sometimes, just sometimes, get angry at what is being done and done to others around you? I'd actually be a little alarmed if you didn't. After all, these things are no longer subtle and they're no longer occasional in our city or in our country. And if we ever get to the point that we can just shrug our shoulders and carry on regardless, if we ever get to the point where we don't even notice, then we'd be in a very dangerous place indeed. To be blind to injustice and to not notice immorality puts us at risk of participating unawares. How dare they treat other human beings like that? How dare they dismiss the living God so easily? How dare they trample on the honour which belongs to Christ? You're right to be indignant. You should get riled. It is simply appalling how quickly all sense of moral compass has been lost. Knowing the righteous requirement of God that those who practice these things are worthy of death, they not only do them but also approve those who do them. When we left Paul's letter to the Romans at the end of last term, we were faced with the downward spiral of sin, the rejection of God, God's handing of the race over to its misdirected and degrading desires, from bad to worse and even further down. There was nothing pretty about what was going on in Romans 1:18 to 32. And in a kind of crescendo, Paul condemns it all at the end. It's become so bad that they've forgotten how to blush, as Jeremiah famously put it. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. They have no excuse. They knew the truth. God made it plain to them, but they've thrown it all away and sullied what was once pure and nourishing and good. Look what they've done. Their condemnation is just, and the sooner it comes, to the better. They have no excuse. Which is why the first words of Romans 2 ought to trip us up. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. We might, presumably with Paul's first readers, have been caught up with a sense of indignation at the disgraceful behaviour of those people that he was talking about in Romans 1. We've been invited in that chapter to make a judgment, or at least to align ourselves with the judgment Paul has made about those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But then suddenly, without warning, Paul's words are directed at us. Take a look with me at the first 16 verses of Romans chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For at the point at which you judge the other, you judge yourself. For you who judge do the same things. But we know that the judgment of God against those who practice these things is based on truth. Or do you think, O man, you who judge those who do these things, yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you hold in contempt the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness leads you to repentance? But by your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up for yourself wrath for the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who gives to each according to his works. To those who by endurance in a good work pursue glory and honour and immortality, eternal life. But to those who out of selfishness do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and fury. Tribulation and distress will come upon every human soul who works evil, to the Jew first and to the Greek. But glory and honour and peace to all who work good, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For those who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And those who sin in the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous with God, but those who do the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles, who by nature do not have the law, do the things of the law, they who do not have the law are a law to themselves. They demonstrate the work of the law is written on their hearts, their conscience testifying with them and their conflicted reasoning accusing or defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of human beings through Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, Paul outlined in a most devastating way the human condition, which is an indispensable part of his gospel. Unless you understand how dark and tragic and hopeless the human condition is, how deeply embedded in our personal life and in our social life sin has become, how far we have fallen, you will not really see, you cannot really appreciate the wonder of what God has done in Christ. Unless you see, unless you truly know the appalling truth about the disease, you will not value the cure that God has provided. It's when you've seen what cancer has done, when that ugly, vicious enemy has touched you deeply and personally, that cancer research becomes a passion. I can actually walk through a pharmacy and see all the array of drugs nicely lined up on the shelves with relative disinterest, until that day when I desperately need that painkiller. And yet at the end of chapter 1, with its devastating verdict, Paul knew that there would be those who still stood at a distance with relative disinterest, appalled at what they see around them perhaps, very much aware that there's something desperately wrong with the world, perhaps, but still able to maintain a comfortable distance. They know the righteous requirement of God, that those who practice these things are worthy of death. They not only do them, but approve those who do them. It's appalling what they're doing. God's verdict on them is perfectly just, but I'm not them. I'm on your side, Paul. I'm not with them. It will be perfectly clear by the end of the chapter that Paul anticipates that this response will come most particularly from the Jews, from those who saw their religious pedigree as a shield against accusations such as those made in chapter 1. More on that next week. But it would be rather odd if we allowed that observation itself to become a shield for us, so that we do not notice that God is addressing us too in these words. You have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. These verses are the beginning of Paul's systematic demolition of any attempt to shield ourselves, to plead that we are not involved in the suppression of the truth in unrighteousness. They are without excuse, Paul wrote in chapter 1, verse 20. Now he says, you are without excuse. By the middle of chapter 3, it will be perfectly clear that every mouth will be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. There is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It is astonishing how frequently moral outrage and hypocrisy go hand in hand. We learn very early on, don't we, to draw attention to the appalling behaviour of others so that no one notices what we're doing. I remember doing that with my sisters as I was growing up. I'm not sure they've completely forgiven me, but we become so practiced at it that we do not even realise that's what we're doing. It's easy to decry someone or some group as hard and cold and doctrinaire, and to refuse to see how hard and cold and doctrinaire we've become. It's easy to throw the spotlight on hypocrisy or a lack of Christian grace and to do it in a hypocritical and graceless way. And so perverse is our heart that we can even find ways to justify that that's the right and proper thing to do. But in this passage, Paul gives us four truths about God which tear away the mask and explain why Paul can say, "You have no excuse, every one of you who judges." These four truths about God punctuate this passage, and I want to highlight them this morning in the brief time that is left. The first is in verse 2. The judgment of God is based on truth. We might be able to fool ourselves and fool others, but God's judgment is based on truth. Our excuses are almost always feeble attempts to hide the truth or distract from the truth. But God is not so easily distracted. God's judgment is always right and thoroughly appropriate. And if you took that seriously, you'd realise how absolutely futile it is to hide behind excuses. It just won't wash on the last day to point out the failures of others as a way of drawing attention away from yourself. And the truth is, Paul makes clear, you who judge do the same things. And more than that, the very fact that you can see what others are doing, what they're doing wrong, is evidence against you. If you can identify it there, you ought to be able to identify it here. If you can see it in them, you ought to be able to see it in yourself. Your very judgment of others is evidence of a capacity to discern what is right from what is wrong, and yet you will not do it. But no feint or sleight of hand will hide that truth of my own shame and guilt before God. We might comfort ourselves by comparing ourselves with other people, but it's a false comfort in the end, and the judgment of God is based on truth. God will not be put off by simple blame shifting. He wasn't back in the garden, you'll remember, when Adam gave it a go. The woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. He wasn't when the Pharisee paraded his achievements, his superior righteousness. I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all I get. God's grasp of the truth is more secure than that. He knows things as they really are. He knows them thoroughly and not just in part. His discernment is impeccable. I might be able to fool you that I've somehow progressed beyond the self-centeredness that fuels the behaviour of Romans 1, but God knows the truth. He sees things as they really are. He never pretends that they are something other than they are. And when you know that the judgment of God is based on truth, the shallowness of our self-justification, of our self-righteous indignation at the behaviour of others, while not facing our own deep need of forgiveness, becomes apparent. You want moral outrage? Fine. But remember, God's judgment is based on truth. Secondly, God will give to each according to his works. The truthful judgment of God will be based on not on a comparison with others, but on what you have done. That judgment is coming, is certain. But just as certain is the fact that there is one standard of judgment for all. There's not one standard of judgment for Jews and one for Gentiles. There's not one standard of judgment for those who've never heard and one for those who have. The truthful judgment of God is not based on what you know or what you do not know, or what theological boxes you've ticked and what ones you've not. It's based quite simply on what you've done. That's a frightening thought, isn't it? Forget about what he did or she did. Forget about what Hitler or Stalin or Pol Pot or the perpetrators of September 11 did. Forget about the flagrantly immoral and the liars and the cheats and those who prey on others. That will be irrelevant when it comes to the truthful judgment of God on your life. It is about what you have done. And so Paul says, don't think for a moment that if you judge those who do these things yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God. And don't think that just because the judgment hasn't fallen yet that it never will. God's kindness towards you is not an indication that you're innocent, but simply an opportunity for repentance. So with an eye firmly on the more obvious sinfulness of others, you keep persisting in the things you're doing. If you do that, far from storing up treasure for yourself in heaven, you'll be storing up for yourself wrath for the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You have no excuse, every one of you who judges. The judgment of God is based on truth, and God will give to each person according to their works. And Paul drives the point home in the third statement about God in this passage in verse 11. There is no partiality with God. Actually, the second point just sharpened a little, isn't it? You cannot expect preferential treatment based on your religious pedigree or anything else. The truthful judgment of God must fall, no matter whether Jew or Greek, Sydney Anglican or New Atheist. This same judgment according to works applies, and there is no partiality with God. To those who by endurance in a good work pursue glory and honour and immortality, eternal life. But to those who out of selfishness do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and fury. Tribulation and distress will come upon every human soul who works evil, to the Jew first and to the Greek. But glory and honour and peace to all who work good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. I've spent time with people, perhaps you have too, who've refused to give up the sinful choices they've made and yet insist that all will be well because God won't judge them. They presume upon the mercy of God and insist God will forgive me. I remember of hearing the report of a minister of the gospel in this city, one who had an important role in my own life, who on the day of his retirement abandoned his wife, took up with the woman who'd been his secretary for the past 5 years, and when challenged, he simply replied, "I'm a Christian and I'm forgiven." And he would not repent. It's a foolish deception. God's judgment is truthful and scrupulously fair. The same standard applied to all, according to what you have done. He doesn't have class favourites who can get away with things that the others can't get away with. There's no partiality with God. Of course, this was something the Jews who questioned Paul would resist strongly. Their whole understanding of history was built on the privileged status of Israel, God's special people who are different from the rest and enjoy a special relationship with him that's not enjoyed by the rest. Once again, more of that next week. But it's a way of thinking that we're not immune to either, and we need to be reminded that there is no partiality with God. You have no excuse, every one of you who judges. The judgment of God is based on truth, And God will give to each person according to their works. There is no partiality with God. And finally, God judges the secrets of human beings through Jesus Christ. It's not just the flagrant, obvious behavior of a world that is degraded and decaying that is the object of God's judgment. It's not just the openly depraved who'll be caught up in the truthful judgment of God. The secretly depraved will be too. And the secrets of those who have the law will be in the open alongside the secrets of those who do not. What excuse could remain in the face of such a searching judgment? What we think we can hide, what we think no one will ever see, what we think we've got away with, all there out in the open and judged by the one who judges truthfully and according to what each of us has done. Forget the excuse that others are worse than you. Forget the excuse that you didn't know. That won't wash either on that day. Paul writes, "For those who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And those who sin in the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous with God, but those who do the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles who by nature do not have the law do the things of the law, they who do not have the law are a law to themselves. They demonstrate the work of the law is written on their hearts, their conscience testifying with them and their conflicted reasoning accusing or defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of human beings through Jesus Christ." Paul has begun the demolition job. He is taking away every excuse that might keep us from facing the desperate situation that we're in. Every one of us is not righteous in themselves. The situation described in Romans 1 is not just out there, it's in each of us. And we are facing the searching, impartial, truthful judgment of God, which will be in accordance with what we've done. Whether first century Jew or 21st century Australian, there is no vantage point from which we can view the sin of the world at a distance. We are all entangled with it, and we are in a desperate situation. No one has an excuse. No one is immune. Almost a century ago, the Times newspaper in England asked the question, "What's wrong with the world?" Now, they were flooded with letters in response. Some spoke of the inequitable distribution of resources. Some spoke of the lack of education. Some spoke of the wickedness of this regime or that. But undoubtedly, the most profound response came from the Christian apologist G.K. Chesterton. "What's wrong with the world?" He wrote, "Dear sir, I am." Until we get to that point, our moral outrage is simply evidence that we are part of the problem. It shows we can see what is wrong in others when far too often we cannot see, we will not see, the same wrong in ourselves. But only when we do will we be ready to hear with all its breathtaking clarity the good news that the God who judges truthfully, without partiality, has provided the answer. He has not for a moment pretended that our shame and our guilt are not real. He has not bypassed a judgment according to works, according to what each has done. Wrath and fury came and judgment fell. The sky went black, the rocks were split. The propitiation, the gift that deals with wrath and sets us in the right with God, was costly. And it was in no way an evasion or excuse. That's why even in the wake of the terrifying truth that this passage forces us to face up to, there is hope. Knowing the seriousness of the disease and how deeply and personally it affects us, we can be taken back in wonder again that God himself has provided the remedy. What a mess we've made for ourselves. What a saviour who's able to deal with it fully and finally and forever. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, please keep us from providing excuses that somehow keep us from sitting under your word and bearing the weight of the judgment we deserve, and therefore seeing the glory of the cross that is its answer. We thank you that you've delivered us from what we deserve. We thank you that what each of us has done was measured out on him so that we might be set free. Thank you that in him you've reconciled us to yourself, not hiding and pretending our sin did not exist, but dealing with it properly. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name.